Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This week is a week that for many hundreds of years churches have set apart to remember the last week in Jesus' life on earth. Today is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so I've chosen a text that is around that and believe that it will do us well to read it, to understand it, and to understand Him better. So in Luke chapter 19, I want us to begin reading verse 36. Our Lord was on the way to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as He was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And He answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when He approached, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And He was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon His words. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we address You directly this morning because You, as God the Son, have humbled Yourself to be our Savior, taking on human flesh. And we ask that You would help us as we read these words of Your earthly life and approach to the city of Jerusalem, praised at the beginning of the week, crucified by Friday, that you would help our hearts to understand the misunderstanding of the people about You, the misunderstanding of the kingdom that You came to bring, and rather bow before You as our King, our risen Savior, our exalted ruler of heaven and earth, coming again to eradicate all sin in this world, in this universe, and to establish a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a home for Your people and all that believe in You. But we also recognize You come in judgment, and that all of us here will stand before You face to face, even as we are before You now. and give account of every thought and moment and word and deed, with the only hope that we could have in such an examination as faith alone in you alone to save. So help us to understand the magnitude of this scene that we observe in the scriptures this morning and learn our lessons and glorify you as the only Savior the world has, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who can help us on earth, the only one who will stand beside us at the judgment throne, and that you will be the great bridegroom that brings his bride to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy his grace forever. So help us this morning to worship in spirit and truth, to pay attention to the Word of God. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will blow upon our hearts to save sinners and to sanctify your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 41 of this passage, it says that when he approached, that is, he was approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. I've tried to understand what happened at that moment when Jesus wept, because it's in the context, it's an odd moment. The people were already praising him. They had remembered the resurrection of Jesus' friend Lazarus only a few weeks before. And that miracle of Jesus had spread like wildfire all over Judea. And now, hearing that he was coming through the city of Jericho, coming to Jerusalem again, the people were stirred, especially as Passover week was coming. They saw him riding on a donkey, according to the prophecy of Zechariah and Isaiah. Not a great prancing stallion, but the donkey prophets in the Old Testament rode as a sign of their humility and of God's pleasure upon them. And so as he rode toward Jerusalem, down that Mount of Olives, into the valley and looking back up to Jerusalem, the crowd surrounded him, shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Everything seemed to be coming together for Jesus. Multitudes coming out of the city to meet him. Multitudes following him, where they met with palm branches to wave and laying their cloaks upon the ground where he could ride over them as a king. And yet here he is, looking over the city, which he had seen many, many times. And something happened to him because he wept. Now, there were other times Jesus had wept before. You remember in John 11, he wept at the grave of Lazarus only a few weeks before. He knew that he was coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's clear in chapter 11. But when he saw Mary and Martha weeping, grieving, when he saw his friend had been overcome by the consequences of Adam's sin, and that death had even reached to his dear friend, when Jesus himself saw the consequences and devastation, the fruit that came from sowing to evil and reaping death, he wept. He shed tears. He also wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. On that next Thursday that he wept over Jerusalem, he would weep again. The writer of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In that Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples could not stay awake through the night as he prayed and wept and cried out with loud crying and tears, calling out to the Father in the horror of man's evil to be placed upon him, to bear the penalty of what we have thought and said and done, the horror of becoming sin for us and bearing the wrath of his Father against our sins, the justice of God, line for line, was so horrible to one so good and perfect that he cried out with drops coming from his forehead as great drops of blood, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He wept. It was not easy for Jesus, the man without sin, joined to God the Son in the flesh, to bear the sins of his sheep on the cross, to experience the rejection and anger and mocking and spitting of creatures that he himself had made, sustained their breath, gave them food, clothed them, and they would not recognize who he is, who he was. They rejected his kingdom of the new birth, where the heart is finally changed for the kingdom of prosperity, the kingdom where the territory of David was once again taken in around them, where they were at safety and peace from all their enemies. I really think when you read the last week of Jesus, when he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple of the commerce and the overcharging of sacrifices of lambs and doves and whatever, and he threw out the money changers to cleanse the temple, I believe they would have rather him gone to Herod's palace and cleansed it out instead. Do you see what I mean? Their minds were set on earthly things and the prosperity that even a God who took on human flesh would give them, and they could praise him for that. They could worship God as long as they got something back from it. But to be so stunned at their sins, to understand that he came to die because of them and for them, to capture their hearts, to know God, to love their neighbor, and to love one another, that just wasn't satisfying enough to them. And he had preached this all through those 3.5 years before. The gospel of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. else my servants would be fighting. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It is within you. The rule of God over the heart of man. He had not stuttered in his teaching of the kingdom of God. He had not hidden the truth all through those 3.5 years that he would go up to Jerusalem. He would be arrested by his enemies and crucified, and on the third day rise again. Over and over he said it through all the Gospels, and here he was now looking over Jerusalem. And they were still looking for the kingdom of David, the military, profitable kingdom, the prosperity kingdom where each pocket would be lined with God's blessings. Very much like America, chasing the American dream instead of chasing Christ. No, it was not easy for Jesus to come into this world and see what Adam's sin, his turning away from God, and the consequences on all his children brought. So we study Jesus weeping. And this word where it says, he approached the city, where he approached, he saw the city. That means he focused on the city. He was thinking about all that had happened in the history of the world to this city. And wept over it. That word wept means to be overcome with sobs. We're not talking about a few tears dripping from his eyes and coming down his face as at the grave of Lazarus. We're talking about those kind of sobs whereby the soul is so overcome that the body is racked. And the tears come, and the sounds come. This was the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity, in his perfectly righteous soul, reacting to the sin of his people. And understanding that for which he came. And grieving over the judgment that was approaching them because of their sins. So this morning, and I'm going to be brief, why did Jesus burst into tears? And what does it mean to us here this morning? So first, why did Jesus burst into tears? And to understand that first, we need to understand what happened. Obviously, Jesus the man wept because of something in his mind and heart that overwhelmed him as a man. His emotions were so stirred that without sin, he could not control himself. He could no longer swallow the sobs that were coming up from his soul. Perfect man. He was overwhelmed. And to understand this, we must also understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our great Godhead, three in one, that our God is unchangeable. He is immutable. That means it's impossible for him to change from one moment to the next. He is impassible. That is, he is not changed in his nature or his acts by the acts of men or any creature. God does not change in response to man's actions, which is being taught so much in the churches of America today. And it's giving the very wrong impression of what God is like and who he is. and what a refuge he is to those who need him. We cannot compare the unchangeable God, the Creator, before time, before space, before creation, to man who is a creature in time, in space, in creation. Jesus, being fully man as well as fully God, experienced how man changes in the face of sorrow, joy, grief, righteousness, and anger. And as we follow him historically and linearly through the Gospels in each event of his life, we see a man without sin who had emotions and passions. We see him responding with pity to the leprous men and the blind men. We see his heart even weeping in that he allowed Lazarus to die before he came to raise him from the dead. And we see all that is perfect humanity in him. And that is our comfort, that we have a Messiah who has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, who has empathy and sympathy and can come to the aid of those that are tempted because he has himself experienced humanity. And that is our great comfort. But that does not mean that our actions on earth make God change. Can you think just for a minute as an illustration that if God changed in his nature or his actions or reactions on the basis of every moment of man's change amongst 7 billion people on the earth all the time, every day, that you just have to catch God at the right moment when he's merciful and not when he's angry. And I shouldn't say it, but lots of luck. But we have a God who loves constantly and perfectly. He loves righteousness and goodness. He loves his people who have been restored to him. He even loves by that love of an enemy to send rain upon the unjust and to clothe them and feed them as acts of his common grace and providence. God is love. He doesn't change from that ever. But God is also holy. He hates sin all the time. He will judge every sin that has not been redeemed before the judgment throne of God. And so we have a God who constantly loves righteousness and constantly hates sin. And when he has pledged his love to fallen sinners who repent, they move from under his wrath and hatred of sin into the kingdom of his love forever and ever and ever again. So that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in our salvation. The Christian, no matter their own ignorance, no matter the emotional condition they're in, no matter what others have told them, if they have bowed the knee to the Son of God for mercy and salvation, his love is set upon them and will never change again. He will never hate them as he once did while they were in their own world of sin and self-rule. But you do need to understand this, that when Jesus wept over Jerusalem for her sins and her future destruction, which was coming, he still grieves, and God still grieves, over every sin of every Christian all the time. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul said. So we have to have a firm foundation upon who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, above being manipulated by man, and above being trapped into answering certain prayers because you believe and want God to do something, like blackmail. He does His will. He is not subject to the influence of man. And yet Jesus, as a man, as the Messiah, wept over Jerusalem. John Gill tried to explain this, and it says, he says on this very verse, he was touched with a tender concern for Jerusalem. His natural passions, that is, as a man, moved, and tears fell plentifully from his eyes. This must be understood of Christ merely as man, and is a proof of the truth of his human nature. He really was man, which he had all the natural properties and even the infirmities of it. And as affected with the temporal ruin of Jerusalem, that is the future destruction of Jerusalem, affected by that, and as concerned for its temporal welfare, and is not to be improved, either against his proper deity, saying because he wept, he's not fully God, or against the doctrines of distinguishing grace, relating to the spiritual and eternal salvation of God's elect. These things are foreign to the sense of the passage. And this passage, and when Jesus wept, has been used by those who teach wrong doctrine to God's people somehow to diminish either God's compassion and mercy, or to make him like man, or to deny the sovereignty of God in electing grace. Jesus wept. As God the Son, he was not changed emotionally by the actions of men. His love of sinners and his hatred of sin was the same. And this is our hope of stability and comfort, that God is the same when we are not. What hope could a wife have if she could manipulate her husband to do whatever she wants, when God has given him the responsibility and the authority to cherish her and protect her and provide for her and to have the final say on things that are not sin? But if her husband changed his principles every day, how frustrating it would be. How frustrating it would be for a child whose father changed the rules every day and said, well, I know I said that then, but this is what I say now. And one day he says, I love you, and he embraces the child, and the child disobeys him in an area, and the father bursts forth with anger and bitterness and name-calling and yelling. We're not talking about a child being comforted by being corrected there, but rather provoking one's children to anger. But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for those who have come to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world and the only Savior of their heart and lives for eternity, once God has set His love upon those of repentance and faith, He has thoughts of love in everything He does in their life from their own. And that's a nice pillow to sleep on at night. Our God does not change. And then there are some other reasons why Jesus burst into tears. As I've said, these people who praised him at the entrance into Jerusalem just a few days later, as a mob, as a crowd, would cry out with the same loud voices, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They would mock him and spit upon him and curse him. So why did he weep? It wasn't over depending on them to be the same. It wasn't just over their rejection. But I believe he wept because his grief over the hardness of man's heart to God's cause of mercy and eternal life affected him as the Messiah, the God-man. All through the Old Testament, this one named Jesus, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, had created this world. When Adam and Eve sinned against him as the king regent of the Father, they sinned against the Son of God. They chose Satan over him. He superintended the world as his Father's right hand in all acts of providence, weather, food, the flood. Everything that happened on the face of the earth, he superintended. He was the one that saved Noah and his family in the great flood of judgment. He was the one who called Abraham out of an idolatrous family to be his chosen one, to bring forth a nation on earth that would worship the only true God. When they went down into Egypt, he protected them and multiplied them. When he went to Pharaoh, as Alan has been teaching us so plainly, Moses represented the truth of God to Pharaoh, and all the plagues came upon him. Those were the plagues of God the Son, our future in time, Jesus. He is the one that brought them out of Egypt on his mighty arm. He's the one that fed them in the wilderness. He's the one that set his love upon them at the Father's will to be the only people of God on earth. He is the one who saw them break the covenant in the wilderness and yet in his kindness let them come into the promised land anyway. He put up with their idolatries, their adulteries, their coldness and their formality in worship, their dependence on their own self-righteousness. He put up with it for so long, sending prophet after prophet after prophet, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, an Ezekiel, calling them to repent and return to the Lord, to put away their idols and their love for the things of the world instead of their love for God. And they refused to listen. And so he is the one that sent the Babylonian armies to Jerusalem and captured the people and took them into Babylonia for 70 years to punish them because they broke the covenant. And out of mercy, and out of the promise he made to Abraham, he caused a pagan king named Cyrus to send them back to Jerusalem and to help them rebuild the temple of God. And for 400 years, he watched over them amidst all of the enemies that came upon them, amidst the coldness of their heart as the Sadducees refused to believe in the resurrection of the dead and the Pharisees believed in self-righteousness instead of faith alone in God's righteousness. He taught them on earth 3.5 years. He had lived among them. He had healed them. He had raised them from the dead. He had fed them. All the miracles of the gospel show the divinity as well as the humanity of the Messiah. And here he approaches Jerusalem, seeming to hear the victory of the sounds of their voices. And his heart was broken over their sin. Another reason he wept was because he knew what was about to happen to them. The covenant to Abraham was fulfilled in him as the last descendant of the covenant. And when he came, he established a new people of God from Jew and Gentile, that Abraham may have descendants from all the nations. And in doing that, the specialness of Jerusalem physically, where the temple had been all these millennia or all these hundreds of years, would be wiped off from the face of the earth to show that God had brought judgment upon those who opposed the Messiah. In Luke chapter 42, he said to them as he wept, "If you had known in this day, even you." And remember, he is sobbing. He didn't sob a couple of times and compose himself and then start saying these things. He was a man broken with the burden of their sinfulness and what it was doing to them and what it would do with them. As he said, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." God had reached a point in the mystery of his judgment that he had hardened their hearts against him because they had hardened their hearts over and over and over. For 3.5 years, they hardened their hearts against Jesus, not to mention the centuries before. "If you'd known this day, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You did not recognize the Messiah. You did not recognize the eternal kingdom, where the heart is born again and changed to the image of God again, where fruit is born in the human heart that has not existed there and ruled there since the fall of man. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, all this fruit in its many manifestations that comes out of the new birth and the beginning of a new life with a new Savior and Lord. These things they did not value. They rejected him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the new covenant was established and cut by his blood as the only covenant of salvation that God recognizes today. And he said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you." Josephus, recording that period, says that's what happened. A 5-mile barricade around Jerusalem was built by the Roman army to prevent anyone to escape. And that barricade was was guarded by 13 towers around Jerusalem, plus the Roman army behind it, that none would escape. When God brings his wrath, there is no escape. And they may have said, "This is not fair," or "I don't like the Romans," or whatever they wanted to say, or "This isn't the life that I thought God had for me." There was no escape from the hands of God. There's always an excuse in America. There's always a way out. There's always an entitlement that someone thinks they have. But when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and is judged for all things in their lives, they will be immobilized before him. They will not, there will be no place to run or hide. There will be nothing they can do but stand there and hear the summary of God's judgment against every sin of their lives. And their only hope is to have another to stand beside them and put his arm around them and say, "Father, this is one of my sheep." Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The Roman armies, after they destroyed the city and burned it and killed all the people, and we don't know how many, but there's some that think there's hundreds of thousands. Estimates even up to 1 million because of it. It was a week of one of the festivals. We don't know, but it was bad. Every man, woman was destroyed. Every child, whether it was held at the bosom or running around, was killed. And the wrath of God came forth as he causes the rise and fall of all the nations according to his wisdom and righteousness. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was razed, and the Roman army sent machines to raise over the dirt and the stones to make it completely level as if no city had ever dwelt there before. That is how thorough God's judgment is against our sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wept. Just as you parents weep over one of your children whom you've tried to raise, though imperfectly, in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and they wander away and sometimes run away from all that you've taught them about Christ, all that your church has taught them about Christ, and they run and jump into the pit of the world and all kinds of sin that you know will destroy their lives for many years to come. And there's not a thing you can do about it except pray. So, our Lord Jesus Christ called Christians to live in this world and to understand that it will not be easy because of sin. That there will be judgment, the judgments of God brought upon people that, as I was going to preach today from Galatians 6, whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. That is the rule of God for all men. And no one can complain or blame God for his judgment upon them. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the mission that his Father had given him before the foundation of the world as God the Son, knowing the degradation of the cross, knowing that he would despise the shame, crying out with tears in the garden right before the cross, "Isn't there any other way than this? To bear the shame of my people for their sins, to be treated by men as if I was nothing and a criminal, and then, Father, to bear your wrath, your just wrath against their sins upon myself. It's so horrible. Is there no other way?" And upon hearing the Father's reply, even before hearing the Father's reply, the humility, the love of Jesus for sinners, the grief that he bore for their sins and how they destroyed their lives with him, came forth with a humble response, nevertheless, "Not my will, but thine." And so he called his disciples, "Wake up. Wake up, here we go." And his enemies came and arrested him and tried him and mocked him and beat him. He was not weeping because of the suffering he would endure on our behalf itself, the pain. He was grieving over what sin had done to his beloved people and what God would do in his just and perfect wrath. And he wept. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to him as the risen King of Kings, the exalted Lord of the universe, coming again in glory at any time, I want you to look to the tears of Jesus and see what sin does even to him. What agony of soul as well as body he went through to make atonement and be called the Savior of the world, the only Savior the world has, the only place where a sinner can find refuge and forgiveness and strength. I want you to look there till you see the odiousness of the cross and the love of God displayed, that you may find a Savior for your soul, a Lord who is worthy to be obeyed in the least of his commandments, no matter how you feel or what the world says, that you're willing to sacrifice to love him and keep his commandments and take his gospel into the world. And whatever that change has to be in your life, in your family, in your work, in the world, in your recreations, in the spending of your money, whatever it has, the forgiving of your enemies, because of what he said in the garden, you say to him, not my will, but thine be done. And his promises to those who come to him on that basis, that they have passed out of judgment and have entered into life at that very moment. John 5:24. And so I call you to run to Jesus. Think of how many times through friends and family and pastors, like the people of Jerusalem, had heard calls to repent and believe, to submit, to believe, to obey, to honor God, to worship God. How many times had God brought those things to them and they would not have him to rule over them? Do you think you will escape if you reject him like they did? Man, woman, or child here. But to those who come to him and recognize in him not just a man, but God in the flesh, a perfect Savior who loves, forgives, and cherishes, that he promised, the one who comes to me, the one who once wept and now rules, I will in no wise cast out. If you will come to him and bow the knee, he will grant to you eternal life and his eternal presence and a new heart. And if you're a Christian today, in the sobs of Jesus, you need to remember what your sins caused. Yes, the Jewish people yelled, "Crucify him." Yes, the Roman soldiers nailed his hands to a tree. But he went there because of the sins of his people that he bore in himself, because of the magnitude of his love, his unchanging love, planned before the foundation of the world, accomplished on a hill outside Jerusalem, and now promised to all who come to him for mercy. And he calls us to believe in his love. If you ever doubt it, and you're looking at your life and you're thinking things aren't working out like I thought they should, or God's not hearing my prayers, you need to do something. You need to start at the Mount of Olives, and you need to see the sobs of the Son of God over your sins, how evil they were and are, and how they caused him to suffer upon the tree at the end of that week. And you need to see the joy set before him, whereby he endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might bring many children to heaven. And thank him, and believe him, and every day understand that once he set his love upon you and brought you out of darkness into light, he will never bring his wrath upon you again, but will cherish you as his sheep. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand the sufferings of Jesus, all of them, that we may have a broader understanding of the greatness of his love and his humility to put himself under such rejection of men, to bear our sins and put himself under the wrath of his Father in heaven, to make full atonement for those who deserve wrath. Help us all to believe in his love, in his faithfulness, that having ascended on high, he is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, let us show gratitude. Love him, keep his commandments, and worship him in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is